Really good to see Nancy here this morning. She made it back to church after a bout with surgery and all that stuff. Keep praying for her. And I found these kind of funny. You ever wonder what happens when a Hallmark card writer has a bad day? Well, cards come out saying things like this. My tire was thumping. I thought it was flat. Then I looked at the tire and I noticed your cat. Sorry. Looking back over the years that we've been together, I can't help but wonder, what was I thinking? Congratulations on your wedding day. Too bad no one likes your husband. This is my personal favorite. How could two people as beautiful as you two have such an ugly baby? Kind of like those. All righty. We are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Talked to Brother Williams yesterday. Ian's surgery went well on Friday. Not sure I'll explain this right. He said that what Ian was seeing was that the picture in his mind from what he was seeing was that part of it was fine, but half the picture was kind of squinched and almost turned, is from what I could understand as he was saying. They did some minor corrective stuff on two muscles of the eye, and they think that there's a chance the brain might make adjustments for the rest of whatever is wrong. So it went well. Wayne said he didn't come this morning because his eyes are puffy and all. He didn't want y'all to see him that way. But things went well with the end surgery, so that's a blessing. All right, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to start reading back in verse 11, though we've gone through here before. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation," you notice there that what you build your life on is on Jesus Christ. You don't build life on science or education. You build life on Jesus Christ. "If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Talked a lot about that last week. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." That's where we closed last time. And goes on to say in verse 15, "If any man's work shall be a burn, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Let's pray. Father, now, thank you here this morning for the Word of God once again. I ask you to bless the exposition of it, commentary upon it, Lord, and all that we do and say, not only this hour, but the hours to come, the rest of the day. Bless the kids in the back with their teachers and all. I pray you'd be with them, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. All right. All right. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." We talked about that reward last time, that Colossians talks about the reward of the inheritance. So sometimes when you read in the Word of God where if a man does certain things, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of those verses have been mistaken by essentially works people, Arminians, to mean that somebody's not getting to heaven that does certain things. Well, the problem that you have with that is you have a guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that commits adultery with his own father's wife, and yet he's still saved. That much is plain in the Scriptures. You have all those eternal security verses. Many times when you read that issue about that he'll not receive an inheritance, it's talking about the inheritance received beyond salvation itself. So the reward of the inheritance in Colossians, we talked about last time, is that. a man should labor so that he receives a full reward. 2 John, right? Back to verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, you know, I know that folks worry about those of us that believe in eternal security excusing sin, and I understand why they would say that, folks. But I don't know about you, but it's not comforting to me to think of having lived my life and having gotten to the judgment seat of Christ and have everything burned up and still be saved. It's comforting in the sense, okay, I don't go to hell, but I mean, I certainly would like to make a better and fairer showing than that, right? I'm glad that salvation's eternal. I am not comforted to know that I could work down here as a Christian and get to heaven and lose everything. That's not a comfort to me, right? So, you know, I think that when you read the Word of God and you love the Lord and all those sort of things, you know, that eternal security thing is a great comfort. It's a necessity. But it doesn't excuse sin, and I hope that nobody ever thinks that it would or should. Look in 2 Timothy real quick. Let me remind you of something here. It says here that if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And again, I understand that there's objection to that by those that think that you can lose it. For most of us that know you can't and believe from the Word of God that you can't, it's a great comfort to know that you have a safety net that upholds you no matter what. I don't know about you, but I'm fully aware of how big a mess I can make. Right? I can mess up a plenty. And if I'm glad that my salvation doesn't depend upon me not messing up. My reward depends upon me not messing up. But my salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. Right? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this ties in with that issue with the inheritance and reward and such as well. Notice verse 11 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Now, you are dead with Christ if you received Him as your Savior. Because He then, essentially, you are esteemed as being crucified with Christ, right? You're crucified with Him, you're dead with Him, you're buried with Him, you're risen with Him, you're seated in heavenly places with Him, you are living in Him, right? So, verse 11 is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Notice it doesn't say, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also reign with Him or inherit with Him. It says, if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. That's eternal life. That's life. That's not an inheritance. Okay? That's not a reward. That's life. That's eternal life. Verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Now, there's a reigning. If you suffer with and for Christ, okay, then there's a reign ahead of you. And again, the idea seems to be that there will be some that do not reign. There will be some that do not inherit. There are going to be some that are saved. And exactly what they do, I'm not 100% sure. But they're saved, yet so as by fire. Notice verse 12 again. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. And of course, we always have to stop and explain there. The context is a reign. If we deny Him, I don't know any other way to honestly explain it or understand it without saying He also will deny us what? A reign in the same verse. Right? Verse 13. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So as far as deny, if you're in Him and He's in you and you're the body of Christ that makes you part of Christ, He can't deny you. That's a joy. That's a blessing. There's your eternal security, right? But again, back in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. There is that reward of a reign, the reward of an inheritance, where if you build your life's work on Jesus Christ and you build there something besides wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, then you're going to inherit something on the other side. Okay? If you don't, then there's not an inheritance. And we don't know exactly how all that inheritance thing works. We have some idea. We'll show you some of them in a sec. Brother Paul? Right. Most of you know I rub shoulders fairly commonly with new evangelical type, you know, non-denominational people. And I just have to say, I don't recall ever, having any of them ever open a conversation regarding the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know exactly what they believe. I'm sure some of them believe right. I just think that a lot of those churches have now become, you know, kind of, I don't know what to say, socially conscious to the respect that they only preach and teach basically practical stuff and salvation stuff, if that. And sometimes that salvation stuff is kind of intermingled with other nonsense. But as far as a pure sense, I've never really, I know there are some. By the same token, I've never really gotten into much of a discussion where I felt with those that I kind of rub shoulders with fairly commonly that they're really anxious and looking for the coming of the Lord. You know, the rapture. I don't think they get that kind of doctrine much, that kind of emphasis. I'm not sure. You may know somebody that does, I'm not sure. Brother Tom? Right. Yeah. Well, consider this. Consider, too, all the new versions, which most of those folks are sold unto, you know, they don't make clear distinctions between judgments. You know, the white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, they don't make clear distinctions between those because the wording is all scrambled. So it makes you wonder what they even truly, if they have a sense of what exactly is going to happen. If you don't divide the words and don't retain sound words, the form of sound words, I don't know how you divide things where there's going to be a rapture. Then, you know, it's going to be mid-tribulation. They don't know that anymore. Okay? It's going to be pre-trib. They believe mid-trib or post-trib. Okay? But you got a rapture. And in the middle of the tribulation, what I was trying to say was that we're going to be having the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. Then there's a return. Then there's another judgment, probably at the beginning of the millennium, where Christ is setting things up, judgment of nations. Then there's the white throne judgment. I don't know that they have the sense of those things. I get more of the idea that they have a sense of there's going to be a judgment and just kind of group it all together, and there's no, you know, progression. I don't know of... Yes, sir, Martin. Yes. Right. There's a great down spiral of doctrine where folks just aren't being taught the Bible anymore. I saw it as a kid in the Southern Baptist Church. Our preacher preached salvation, preached eternal security, although, frankly, I didn't get any sense of what the Bible said about it, but eternal security, that is. But as far as knowing anything about the judgment seat of Christ, I mean, I was born in 61, saved in 70 or 71, and I don't ever recall anything about the judgment seat of Christ. I never heard of the judgment seat of Christ until I, you know, was influenced by Dr. Ruckman, to be honest with you. I think that was just the first Bible-believing preacher I'd heard. Brother Chris, go ahead.
You say judgment, and many people just think, well, am I going to heaven or am I going to hell?
Right. Right. I think you're right. Bryce? Right. The Lord knows His own, and we all get the judgment seat of Christ, and we find out there what somebody's wrought, and a lot of those folks will be saved, and they will have wrought wood, hay, and stubble. And it's going to burn up, and they're going to be stuck because they didn't build on a firm foundation. Well, the way that I avoid confusion is I don't try to figure it out. I know that the Lord makes the divisions, and He's going to do the judging. I'm responsible for me, and in some measure for y'all, at least what y'all are taught, right? And you know, I try to keep straight on it. And as far as worrying about what the average guy that's meeting at the theater over here across the road is getting this morning and what he's working for Christ, I have no clue. You know, so I don't know. Verse 15 again. Now, so we're talking about this in relation to reward and so on. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So this guy's going to be saved. I'm glad for it. He's going to get some reward somewhere. We don't know the thresholds, as we kind of hinted there, talking about with what Bryce was talking about. We don't know the thresholds where the Lord distinguishes exactly between wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, or precious stone. Okay? Don't know how much. Don't know how He works things with a Christian that labors, falls, messes up. I know that a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Right? I know that. I don't know exactly how all that works. I don't know if when you repent of having done something wrong, having been saved for years, doing fine, then one day you flounder and fall and then repent. I don't know if that erases stuff and your reward is restored or if you lost something. Not 100% sure. I wish I knew thresholds. I have no clue. I don't know qualitatively how God's going to figure out what sort of work I have. I think I've made that plain. I will say this. We are given some specifics. There are specifics we don't know very much about. Or at least I should say I don't. Maybe you know more about it than I do. Maybe you've figured something out. I know there are some plain things, and this gives us an idea of at least somewhat how we're going to be judged about it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me walk you through just a few of these rewards. This is old hat for some of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 gives you an idea of what you should be concerned about. I know it was asked here this morning. Okay, the average evangelical, non-denominational Christian, he gets a salvation message, we'll presume he's saved, doesn't get much else. His preacher is dallying with the mid-trib rapture, and maybe they think he can lose his salvation, and besides all that, maybe he could speak in tongues, they're just not sure. And was he baptized right? Nobody really knows, that sort of thing. Okay, I don't know exactly where that leaves somebody. I know that I'm responsible for these things. Look in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is talking about, of course, the Christian life as a race, and not as a 100-meter dash, but as a long race. Verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? Everybody participates." Believe it or not, the Lord is not into this thing where you know, participation is enough. Okay? They all run, but only one receiveth the prize, right? Our boys' basketball team was just down in Missouri, and not every team that went down there got a gold medal. The gold trophy, the first place trophy. Why? Because a bunch of them lost. Okay? Everybody played, but not everybody won. And I got news for you. I don't care what they're trying to do down here in the education system or anything else. I don't care how fair they're trying to make whether or not a woman can be a fireman or not and carry some big old loot out the, you know, out of the building. I don't care what they're trying to do. The Lord's not doing that. Okay? Everybody runs, but only one guy receives the prize. Verse 25, so run that you may obtain. So there's an element in this where, you know, I'm not a Christian just to participate in the Christian battle. I'm in this running, and part of my running should have an eye on the fact that I am trying to accomplish something. I am trying to please the Lord, and presumably if I please Him enough, He'll give me a reward and part of that inheritance we were talking about. Don't know the exactitudes of it all, but there is something with going beyond just participation, right? Verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery. Okay, so I'm supposed to be striving for mastery. I'm supposed to have an eye on a standard that's higher than just showing up to church and going home and eating lunch. It ought to be more than that, right? Verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. An athlete has to be careful in training and so on about what he eats, how he trains. Can be too much, can be too little, that sort of thing. Temperate. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Okay, so there's an incorruptible crown. That incorruptible crown has to do with temperate living. It has to do with you having in mind a labor for a mastery in spiritual things, trying to master your Bible insofar as you can, trying to master a level of prayer that's effectual. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You don't want to spend your life just putzing around in prayer and availing nothing because every time you get down to pray, you fall asleep, right? You're trying to achieve some mastery in something. I don't think anybody's the ultimate master except for Jesus Christ. I understand that. There's failings in everybody, including me. But still, there should be a labor for a mastery. One thing I see, having mentioned it already, is the fact that for the average new evangelical that I rub shoulders with, okay, we're supposed to love everybody. We're supposed to love our neighbor. We're supposed to love the Lord. We're supposed to love the Bible and all those sort of things. But as far as a sense of a genuine striving for something according to a designated order, I mean, there's so many of them. If you speak in tongues, oh, that's fine. That's, you know, the Lord may be dealing with you about that. And if you drink, oh, that's okay because, you know, the Lord allows some people to drink. And It goes on and on. There isn't a vision for a mastery accomplished. And again, I mean, I know that you can get over competitive with stuff and start, you know, saving all of your gold medals and your blue ribbons and all that kind of thing and put them on your mantle and you just think you're the coolest thing that ever hit town. I'm not for that, but I am for a Christian having envisioned that he's supposed to come out of this life a perfect man. And that he's supposed to be as much like Jesus Christ as possible. If you're going to do that, you have to strive for masteries. Right? Well, verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So, really broad stuff here, but everybody entertains themselves somehow. Most people read something or watch something or play something. Okay, no problem. I don't see a problem with that at all. But there is a temperance issue. Anybody can look around and now see that people are completely sold, preoccupied, given over to certain things. Sporting events, TV watching, movie watching. You know, there's a thousand things to name. Well, where's the temperance and why be temperate? Be temperate not for the rule's sake. Be temperate because you're striving for mastery. Look, if you're striving for mastery in the Bible, you only have so many minutes or hours a day to give to video games. Right? I heard a testimony of a kid here not too long ago within the last few weeks. You know, this kid used to spend 9 hours a day playing video games. Can't divide, but he can play video games. Okay, well, look, if you're going to be master, if you're as a Christian, if you're going to come to mastery of something, you only got so much time to give to video games. You only have so much time to give to watching movies. You don't have so much time to give to sporting events, right? Am I for being in shape? Yeah, go work out, fine. Get a sweat up, good. But as far as giving, becoming a bodybuilder and giving it 4 and 5 hours a day, 3 or 4 days a week, you can't do that and master what the Lord has you to master. It's a temperance issue, okay? So, therefore, verse 26, so run. I, therefore, so run. Not as uncertainly. You don't have to be uncertain about this. If you have something in vision, you're going for it, you're striving for mastery, you can do this certainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And castaway is jumped, leapt upon by folks who believe you can lose your salvation. Paul's not worried about losing his salvation. He's worried about losing his mastery, his place in the ministry. Right? Okay, so right there is a uncorruptible crown. They do what they do for the corruptible crown. Okay? We for an incorruptible crown. All right? There's a reward. I don't know if it is a literal gold, silver, whatever crown you're going to put on your head, I'm not 100% sure. Maybe it's even more general than that, but there's a reward in there somewhere. There's a reward of an inheritance somewhere in there for somebody who will keep his body under and strive for mastery in things that the Lord Jesus Christ has for him. Right? How about just a couple others? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, I know this may be old hat for some. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and maybe I wrote this down wrong. I'm looking for that crown of rejoicing. Verse 19, not 9. That's the reason why. All right, verse 18. Wherefore? We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Indicating that the Thessalonians are his crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that indicates a literal crown and reward. Maybe it indicates not so much a reward as the fact that these folks are the reward. Whatever's the case, you want some of them, right? Look in Philippians 4 real quick for something like the same thing. Philippians chapter 4. We always think of fruitfulness and we always think of being rewarded for winning somebody to Christ. I don't deny and don't doubt for a moment that's the case. But these are the verses for it. Philippians chapter 4. And notice verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, folks, we live in a place here where folks don't get saved by the bushel basket, okay? There have been times in history when folks have. But where we are now, they're fairly few and far between. You have to work for a long time for one, usually, and fish quite a while before you catch a fish. But brethren, are you fishing? Are you still fishing? Because you don't want to wind up there with nothing to show. Right? Okay, look at something else here. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we talked about an incorruptible crown here in the light of the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3. We talked about a crown of rejoicing. Here's this. This is something different from that. Verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. If you believe what that verse says, you earn a reward, you earn an inheritance, and perhaps a literal crown itself, for nothing else than loving his appearing. You know, folks, one of the greatest expectations and hopes that you should have is that Jesus Christ should appear today. I don't know what you got planned for this afternoon or your day off next weekend or tomorrow or anything else, but nothing should supersede the idea of getting out of this joint at the appearing of Jesus Christ, and not just loving the disappearing, my disappearing, but loving the appearing. Now, you know, I don't know how many folks, I talk to folks fairly often who are not the least, you know, Christians who are not the least bit concerned about whether Jesus Christ is coming. In fact, many of them think, you know, it's probably way out there in the future. I mean, after all, Paul expected him to come back in his day and all that kind of stuff, right? It's not going to be way, way out there. Now, it may not be in the next 5 years. It may not be in the next 10 years. I haven't figured out the Lord's system for counting. Nobody knows the day or the hour for the rapture. I do know this. I know that you're supposed to love His appearing. And in loving His appearing, there's a reward for that. Look, folks, things down here are going to get bad enough that Jesus Christ, if He's not already, is going to be so despised that it's going to be an effort for you to love the idea of Him showing up. Jesus Christ is not the most popular man in the world these days. Not the one of the Bible, anyway. Now, there's a queer Jesus. There's a vegetarian Jesus. There's a New Age Jesus. And he's a very popular dude. But the Jesus Christ of the Bible is not very popular. That Jesus judges. That Jesus is against sodomy. Right? That Jesus is going to call men to account. Okay, that Jesus is, in part anyway, responsible for tsunamis, tornadoes, and hurricanes. Famines, droughts, and so on. Okay? And justly so and rightly so. He's a holy God. My point, folks, is that, you know, there's coming a day where for you to publicly and privately love Jesus Christ and to really genuinely look forward to His coming. Look so much at what they're undermining right now. This world undermines your loving the appearing of your Savior. Now, they will laud honor upon Obama as the next Savior. There were people that rejoiced over his election and re-election as if he were Jesus Christ himself. It is the weirdest, wackiest thing. Look how the new Pope was welcomed into his new office. Oh, it's just so wonderful. I'm looking forward to Jesus Christ. I know the next president is not going to matter that much. The Pope certainly isn't going to matter that much. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to it happening today if possible. Folks, you should love his appearing. There's a crown for you loving his appearing. I want to finish my fight. I want to finish my course. I'd like to keep the faith. And I'm sure there'll be a reward in some measure for that if it's accomplished. But I can get the crown of righteousness for them if I just love his appearing. You can do that. Look at something else here real quick. James 1. James 1. James 1. And go down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, I don't know what you're tempted by. A lot of us are tempted by the same things, I'm sure. You probably have something, some very small handful of things, perhaps two or three things that you know, you could name off that you don't want anybody else to know about, but that you are, you know, terrifically tempted by on a fairly regular basis. Maybe it's something from the old life that comes back to haunt once in a while. A lot of folks battle those things, right? And it's really easy to fall into just going up and just getting a little taste of it just to keep your finger in the cake. Well, ladies and gentlemen, it says here that a man is blessed for enduring temptation. Verse 12, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Don't tell me you love Jesus so much and you keep giving in to the same temptation every time the devil snaps his fingers. Okay? You know, like I said, I'm not saying that you're losing your salvation, but you could be losing an inheritance. You could be losing a reward, okay? Don't get all cryy and teary and shaky and tell me how much you love Jesus if you're not even trying to endure temptation. You just give in to it every time it happens. Now, there's another little appended issue to this. Look in Revelation chapter 12. No, chapter 2, I'm sorry. Revelation 2. I like these two together. It's pretty cool. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life. Now, the cool thing about this is that crown of life, and it's the same wording as James chapter 1, verse 12. In Revelation chapter 2, somebody goes to prison and dies for Jesus Christ to get a crown of life. James 1 says you get the same crown for enduring temptation. Boy, there's a lesson in that. Don't tell me you're willing to die for Jesus Christ if you're not willing to put your temptations on the line and try to defeat them. Right? Do you want a crown of life? Okay, endure the mundane, daily, regular temptations of life that have plagued you off and on for years, and they raise their heads back up once every few months to really whack you a good one across the shins, okay? One of the rewards you can get is a crown of life. You want that crown. If you want to make it into the same company as the martyrs, you can make it into the same company as the martyrs, not by being tortured and dying for Christ, but for enduring temptation. That's a pretty profound thing when you stop and think about it. I didn't think it up. It's in the Bible, right? Look at one more here, 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, these are specific crowns mentioned. Crowns, okay, gold, silver, precious stones. Those are all part of crowns, I suppose. Whether crowns is all you get, I don't think so. Because there is an inheritance. There is a reign we've already mentioned here this morning. Okay, so nobody, as far as I know, has been able to uncover the Lord's system of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. There are things we know about it. We know it's not quantitative. We know it's qualitative, what sort it is, right? How something's done, not how much you got or how much you made or how many, that sort of thing. We know that. We know these specifics. But as far as the exact reward system, Do these things so you can receive a full reward? We don't know what rewards, what part of the inheritance the Lord removes for this sin versus that sin, or this habit of sin versus that one. We don't know those things. Okay? Or at least I don't. I've never met anybody that was able to give me a deeper explanation. But it should suffice you to know that you live your life daily with Jesus Christ in your body, the Spirit of Christ, and that you're in the body of Christ, and that He sees and He knows. He's omniscient, omnipresent. You're living your life walking before the Lord. And it should suffice you to know that when you do right, He's not inclined just to wave it off. I'm not saying you get a confetti parade every time you do, but there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons, right? And so, somebody's watching, or the Lord at least is passing information back over His shoulder. Somebody in heaven is watching this thing happen down here. And it should be a reward to you to know that when you do right, the Lord's going to repay your work and your service. Whether you not or not you earn the gold star versus the bronze star, I have no clue. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and this is the last crown. Now this is in verse 1, context of elders. I understand elders in Titus to be bishops and pastors. Okay? So I consider an elder to be a pastor. Verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So this is an elder's reward here, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You say, well, that didn't have anything to do with me, Brother Stevens, because I'm not an elder. You are. Okay, well, I want to earn that, but it does have something to do with you. Look in Proverbs chapter 4, because there you have a crown of glory. And in Proverbs chapter 4, in a different context, the same thing is mentioned. Verse 9, She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Well, who is that? Verse 4. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my word. Is that right? Words, right? Individual words. Every word of God is pure. It's not just an issue of the word of God. The issue are the words of God. Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline again from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not. Probably this juncture talking in verse 5 about wisdom / understanding. And she shall preserve thee, lover, she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her. She shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Okay, we've been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 about the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Get God's wisdom. You want a crown of glory? You want the same crown that a faithful pastor might get? Get wisdom. Exercise yourself in the Word of God. Get heavenly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. If you know how to hotwire a car, well, good for you. But that's not the Lord's wisdom, right? If you know how to make money on the stock market day trading, that can be all right, but that's not the world's wisdom. That's not the Lord's wisdom. That's the world's wisdom, right? All right, we're back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, there is one other thing to make mention of in this verse. Believe it or not, this is one of the verses the Roman Catholics used to justify purgatory. Okay? If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved after he goes to purgatory and burns and suffers for a while. That's the teaching out of it. Now, this is substantiated in the Bible, they say, by certain verses. Look in Matthew chapter 5. A guy named Augustine was largely responsible for formulating fully the idea of purgatory for the Catholic Church, and part of it was just about money. He realized that if he could get folks concerned about not just going to heaven or hell, but that they could go to heaven and that the church could earn money by people paying to get somebody out of purgatory, that it would be a big boon, okay? Did the same thing with babies. You can keep your baby from going to hell by getting them baptized. You can keep your baby out of limbo. And it is a big money maker. The love of money is the root of all evil, all right? But Augustine was largely responsible for a lot of this. The systematized version of this from the Catholic Church. Look in Matthew 5, and you'll find here another verse, another passage where they get this from. It's, of course, twisted. And notice where this all starts. Oh, back in verse 21, for instance. And let me show you, if you don't know already, how a Bible believer would sort through this. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Okay? Now, look. We know that killing is wrong. Thou shalt not kill. Okay? Murder is wrong. Right? Now, killing cats is not wrong. Killing something to eat is not wrong. Did you know that in all of the passages where the Lord said, thou shalt not kill, Exodus? Okay? Within a chapter or two is all the stuff laid out where they are to kill these sacrifices. You have now people that are so biblically illiterate that they take thou shalt not kill to mean everything, not even realizing that where it comes from, there are animals being killed right and left in the context of what they're saying. Okay? But thou shalt not kill to some means thou shalt not kill a bug, which is pretty dumb. Anyway, so here you are, verse 22. No, verse 21, let me ask you this. Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. What judgment? The white throne judgment? The judgment seat of Christ? The judgment of the nations? You don't know yet. Verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is taken out of the new versions, by the way, shall be in danger of the judgment. Okay, which judgment? Not sure yet. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. Now let me ask you a very honest question. When is the last time you were tempted to call your brother Raca? What's the deal with that? I mean, if all the Bible's for me in all respects, then I don't ever recall being tempted to call my brother Raca. Family brother, Christian brother, anything else. Whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. Okay? What council? They're going to take me before the city council? What council? Brethren, what I'm getting at here is, can you see here that this is a Jewish context? Where you are, you know, in a Hebrew brother calling his brother Raca. You have a council here, a council where there's going to be a judgment. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Goodness gracious. Did you know Paul called people fools? Did you know Jesus Christ called people fools? Did you know that Solomon called people fools? Really, there's never a place to say that somebody is being a fool? Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. What altar? One up here? When's the last time a gift was laid on the altar? We don't even require you to bring your checks and lay them on the altar. What altar? The altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Right? You see what I'm saying? Look, folks, I'm not saying that there are no devotional matters for us to learn from here. Thou shalt not kill, sure. Treat your brother right, sure. Don't call unnecessary names, sure. Okay, but as far as you being in danger of hellfire for calling somebody a fool, as far as you bringing your gift to the altar, what altar? Sure, there's a place for sacrifice. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Sure, you can make an altar out of that. Sure, you can come pray and make a spiritual sacrifice. But this is doctrinally talking about Jews going to a temple and laying something on the altar. Now, the reason this is going to be important in a second for what we're talking about with quote-unquote purgatory. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there, rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to, or deliver thee to the judge. What judge? The court judge here in Minneapolis or in Anoka County? it's a Jewish judge. Okay, it's two Jewish brothers in Jerusalem having this issue, and they could wind up before the judge, before the council. And the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. This is where purgatory comes in for the Catholic Church, just so you know. This is a proof text for purgatory in the Catholic Church. Verse 26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out of purgatory till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. So you're going to go to purgatory and pay in some degree for your sins, and you're going to pay to that last sin until finally it's all paid for, and then you can graduate to heaven. That is a purgatory verse for the Catholic Church. You know, Martin Luther was famous for, quote-unquote, starting the German Reformation in 1517. He was disputing not the Catholic Church so much as the abuse of indulgences. An indulgence is where you pay money to get your sins forgiven, okay? And they had a system laid out where a guy, by giving the right amounts of money to the right things, could knock 1,609,000 something years off his stay in purgatory. They had it systematized. It's a purgatory verse. One more, I'll show you one more, and then I'll let you go here this morning. Look in Luke chapter 12, another quote-unquote purgatory verse. I went through all that thing in the context of Matthew 5 to show you that it's a Jewish context talking to a bunch of Jews. It's not talking about purgatory. Luke chapter 12, go on down to verse 47 where you're going to find a guy getting beaten. But the context starts with verse 42. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household and give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Look, folks, there's all kinds of lessons in here for us. But of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But an if, that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. That too is used as a purgatory verse, for what it's worth. You're going to get beaten and sent to purgatory until you've paid. That's not what the Bible says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? Just so you know. All right. Anything? I went a little long here this morning. Any questions or comments real quick? Okay, let's take a break.